Ishmael and Isaac, the sons of Abraham, buried their father in his tomb at Hebron, where they joined hands. And the implication was clear, and that is that the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac, one that was the race of Abraham and Sarah, and the other from an Egyptian, Hagar and Abraham, that though they can't agree, it seems like, in this world, the place where they joined their hands together and agreed was when they buried their father Abraham, that he's the common link, he's the common denominator that brings these brothers together with all of their differences. And though they seemingly can't get along, yet they have such a common bond, that is, over their father Abraham. They join their hands at his tomb. Whoever produced the film did not know that after he produced the film and before he would release the film on television, that at the very tomb of Abraham, a horrible thing would happen. As you know, several weeks ago, a son of Abraham, Baruch Goldstein, took a submachine gun and sprayed the crowd, killing several Muslims, sons of Ishmael, in the very tomb, the very place where their father Abraham is buried. The place where at one time they joined hands was the place where just recently they shed blood. Though they are related, though they are brothers, there has always been an animosity between these two people groups. Even though they're sons of Shem, and even though sons of Abraham, yet not able to get along, even at the tomb of Abraham. It is not over the tomb of Abraham that a son of Ishmael and a son of Isaac can come together with a common bond. It's only at the tomb of Jesus Christ where people from every race, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue can come together over the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which makes us all brothers. When Jesus walked the earth, also a son of Abraham, he said a few things that made his brothers feel very uncomfortable. He spoke about Abraham. And he spoke about the fact that before Abraham was, I am, and Abraham rejoiced to see my day, but he spoke about the fact that the Jews were not the only people that he would bring into the fold of God. And it made some of the Jews feel very uncomfortable. Jesus said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And he gave also a parable of the vineyard and the keeper of the vineyard. And Jesus said, the vineyard therefore shall be taken from you and given to another. And of course, some of the Pharisees said, God forbid. Rabbi Paul the Apostle said, for he himself, Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of division or separation between us. After seeing that movie, and especially that awesome closing scene and that script that they joined hands over the grave of their father Abraham, I thought it was only fitting to kind of use that as a theme tonight, because Jesus mentioned Abraham as looking forward to seeing his day, the day of Jesus Christ, and that he saw it. He rejoiced and he was glad. And we want to talk about that in just a minute. Before we do, however, I want you to hear a couple of testimonies tonight. I have asked two people to share. One is a son of Isaac, son of Abraham. He is the leader of our Messianic Fellowship, our Jewish Gentile Fellowship, Steve Finchel. And his background is Jewish. And then I want you to hear from a man who, though technically not an Ishmaelite, one of his ancestors married Abraham. He is an Egyptian. His name is Rafik. And I want you to hear the testimony of people who are on the other side of the world and who, if they lived in their country of origin, could easily be at animosity and at odds against each other. But they are brothers because, not of Abraham, but because of Jesus Christ. So would you welcome Steve Fenchel as he comes and shares his testimony with us.
You taller than me? I didn't know that. Praise the Lord. A couple of hours ago, Skip asked me if I would share my testimony. I said, wow, cool. Praise the Lord. They said, you got 5 minutes. That's kind of like asking a Jewish guy from Brooklyn not to use his hands when he's talking. You know, keep your hands in your pocket. And that's, so I better get with it. That's where I come from, Brooklyn. Brooklyn, New York, Crown Heights. The promised land for the Jewish people. It's not really. Trust me, it's really not. A lot of Jewish people think it is. But I was born in that neighborhood that's in the news so often today, Crown Heights. And my Jewish background is encompasses a lot of the Jewish experience. I was a wandering Jew running away from my father, my God. I was brought up in a very religious, very orthodox environment for the first 9 or 10 years of my life. My father was an orthodox Jew. He loved his God. He worshipped his God. He was a cantor in the synagogue. And that's a man who wasn't a rabbi, but he used to go sing in the liturgy. And he spent a lot of his life revolved around his worship of his God. And I was brought up in that kind of a home. You know, two sets or three sets of dishes and, you know, keeping the Sabbath and the whole bit. And I was kind of forced to do it as a young man. I wasn't really into it. He used to drag me to synagogue. And I never really appreciated it. And didn't really get very much out of it on a conscious level as a child. When I was 9 years old, God took my father. He died. And I was very close to my father. And I was really basically shattered by that. And I was very angry at God. I was angry at God for a long time. So my mother's type of Judaism, which basically was a secular humanistic Judaism, more involved with Marx than Moses, was what I was brought up with for the rest of the time that I spent at home. So I think my life as a young Jewish person encompassed, you know, both spectrums and represents a lot of typical Jewish people today. I got involved heavily, as a lot of Jewish people and other people did in the 60s, in guess what? Drugs and rock and roll and counterculture. And I kind of beat my head against the wall with that for a long time. And I started using psychedelic drugs, etc. I got very spaced out. But the one thing that did happen to me was I started searching for the truth. And I wanted to find out who this God was. Because I did believe at this point that there was some God out there. Not the God of my father. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And certainly not Jesus or Yeshua. But guess what? He surprised me because he loved me. And even though I told people I wasn't Jewish, I denied my Jewishness, and I denied the fact that I was a son of Abraham, he didn't forget that. And he remembered the fact that I was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he remembered his covenant love and his covenant promise to my people and to me. And in the early 1970s, when many young Jewish people who had come through the 60s, who had survived the drugs and the rock and roll, etc., came to know the Lord, I was one of them. But I didn't realize I was Jewish. I never thought of myself as being Jewish. I never thought of him as a Jewish Messiah. But as I started reading the scriptures and being around other believers, I found out that salvation, as Yeshua said, is of the Jews. And we Jews know who we worship. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I started to fall in love with this wonderful Jewish Messiah. And about 7 or 8 years ago, I was at a retreat of Messianic Jewish people, and I didn't feel comfortable with them at all. My wife was just playing the drums for them. That's why I was there. And I dug her drums. But I had nothing to do with these people. I was ready to just leave. They sang a song. In Hebrew, the words are, Hine lo yanum ve'lo yishan, lo yishan ve'lo yomer, shomer Yisrael. And it was in a plaintive minor chord, and the word said, He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And God grabbed me, and He got a hold of me. And I thought I was a born-again Christian. And that's what I had told people. I was a born-again Christian. And that's what I thought I was. But because of His love, He awoke within me the fact that He remembered His covenant love to my people. And He is not sleeping nor slumbering, but He's watching over His people to save them and to redeem them. And I'm one of those people that He redeemed. And as Skip was saying, it's made me brothers and sisters with people I never, ever would have considered my brothers and sisters before. And God is faithful. And God remembered me. And He loves each one of us tonight. And I just give Him praise. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. Bless the Lord. Thank you, God. Amen.
Now, Rafik, who you're going to hear from now, was born in Cairo, Egypt. And he's Egyptian, obviously, a son of the pharaohs. That's okay that he's Egyptian, but he's also a lawyer. And that's okay, too. It just makes him predisposed tonight. I called him in California today, and so what you're about to hear is his short testimony over the phone for the next few minutes. So, why don't you play that?
Hello! My name is Rafik Kamel. I grew up in Cairo, Egypt, where I was born. We immigrated to the United States when I was 9 years old. Although I grew up in a Christian home, about 25% of the Egyptian population is Coptic Orthodox Christians. But although I grew up in such a home, I personally only grew to know about God. I did not know God in a personal way. At least I didn't discover that until a later point in life. As I grew up in Colorado Springs, where we had immigrated to, I developed my own agenda and hung around a very fast crowd and with a very fast-paced lifestyle with a very destructive agenda. But at the time, I simply just did not know any better. We were all so ambitious and had great goals for all of me and my friends, and God just was not included in any of those goals. It was not until 1980 that I had reached the point where I had searched in so many different directions in what the world had to offer and found no contentment or satisfaction that I had been searching for. I, in fact, started majoring in philosophy of religion in the University of Northern Colorado in Greeley, and in hopes of trying to really understand how there just must be something more to life than what I am attaining or at least tasting of. In 1980, as I was sharing, a good friend of mine had asked me to go with him to a concert at Calvary Chapel in Colorado Springs, where I went with a lot of speculation and really no expectation. And yet, in my heart of hearts, I was a little tired of searching, and oftentimes desperately searching for what the truth is all about and not finding it. That night, I heard a very influential message, at least it was on me, about the resurrection of Christ and the authenticity of Christ's resurrection and what it means to me. I'm not sure if it was the message or if it was just God's timing, because I had searched and argued and looked in so many different directions for God to reveal himself to me. But that night, as I prayed the sinner's prayer with the music minister, my life took a radical, radical change. As I recall, I was driving back home with a good friend of mine, the same friend that had taken me to church and who had only accepted the Lord 2 days prior to that. He didn't tell me that because he didn't want me to laugh at him as he took me to church that night. But I found out that he had experienced Christ in his heart and that it had radically changed him only 2 days prior. I recall as I was driving home that night how so many of the questions that I had and that I searched for in philosophy and in the world and in everything that this world had to offer were all of a sudden answered. All my questions regarding who I am or where I'm headed or what my purpose and meaning in this life is about seemed to be instantly answered, and answered in a very full way. I knew that Christ was God that very night, and I knew that I would spend eternity with him. I was assured of that. In my heart of hearts, I was assured of that. It was a miracle. It's a miracle that I have shared with many others, and it's a miracle that I've seen take place in many of my friends' lives and many of the acquaintances that I got to know thereafter. As the Lord became a bigger and bigger part in my life, I went into full-time ministry for approximately 4 years, which culminated in going back to Egypt to preach there and to evangelize there among many Christians who know, like I did, about God but do not know him personally. It has been a most meaningful and a most purposeful experience in my life, as Christ now has become my identity and my purpose to live every day until the day that he chooses to take me home.
Abraham foresaw exactly what the Apostle Paul said had happened in his time. He said, "For Jesus, he is our peace," the scripture we mentioned at the beginning. "He is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation between us." As we say almost at every communion service, it is Jesus Christ that is the common denominator and the bond between us. Though we have so many differences, though if we were to lay out issues, political issues, geographical issues, economic issues, we would all differ. We would all have different opinions, and well, we should. We're individuals. There's one thing that draws us together. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus, in speaking to the Pharisees one time, said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, they reacted to that indignantly. They said, "We are Abraham's children. We have never been in bondage to anyone." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd act like Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. And his works do you do because you seek to kill me." In the same conversation, a little bit later, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And again, the Pharisee said, "Wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old yet, And you say, Abraham saw your day? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And then the Jews understood what he was claiming to be, who he was claiming to be, and they took up stones to stone him, and they drove him out of the courts of the temple. I want to briefly, for the next few minutes, share with you the story, the fascinating story of Abraham. And the scripture tells it better than any movie could, though the movie dramatized it, and it was a great fleck. From the words of God himself, we see a man that God called out of a foreign country, Ur of the Chaldees, a place of great learning and sophistication and great wealth. And God called Abraham to form a people that he could make a covenant with in the land of Israel. Abraham was called to various levels of sacrifice, various tests. The first test, the first level of sacrifice was leaving his home. For some people, it's very difficult to do. Get up, he said, from the land of your fathers, leave your father's household and go to a place that I will tell you. He didn't give him a road map. He didn't say, here's exactly where I want you to go and here's the route that you should take and here's a AAA membership in case you break down along the way. It's just go. Get up and go. Leave your familiar surroundings and go. And that took quite an act of faith. I'm sure he walked around going, now, was that God's voice? Or, you know, did I eat something weird the night before and I'm just hearing voices? He was sure it was the voice of God that spoke to him, that drove him from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, eventually down through Damascus and down to Hebron and to Shechem and that whole area of the land of Canaan. The second test of faith, the second level of sacrifice, was having to part with his nephew Lot. They had become such close partners in the Lord and in their journeys together. But there reached a point where some of Lot's men and some of Abraham's men had a dispute over well rights. And Lot came and said, Uncle Abe, well, this is paraphrased, Abraham, the land isn't big enough to sustain all of us. We're going to have to split up. That was hard for Abraham, but Abraham conceded and he said, look, Lot, you take whatever portion you want. Take the best of the land if you want, and I'll take what's left over. That was a difficult point of departure, but he made, with flying colors, that test, with passing grades. The final test is a test that hardly any of us, if any of us at all, could ever relate to. That's when God spoke to Abraham after God had fulfilled the promise of giving him Isaac, his son. And of course, it was the son of promise. It was the son that was given to him in a miraculous kind of a way. Ishmael was not given in a miraculous way. It was given in a way of the flesh, a very natural way. But Isaac was given when his wife was in her 90s and Abraham was around 100. That's a miracle. And God said, take now your son, your only son, and I want you to leave Beersheba where you are, and I want you to travel north to Moriah and sacrifice him there on one of the mountains that I will show you. Here's the story. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, first God came, it says, to test Abraham. The word test, don't get that confused with tempt. If you have a King James Bible, it might translate it tempt, but that's the furthest from the idea. The word test here in Hebrew means to prove the value or the character of something. Just like a car manufacturer will test its final product to prove that you ought to buy it, to prove that it's good, that it'll stand the test of time and rigorous testings of the road. God was testing Abraham, his faith, his love. Not to make Abraham fall, but to make him stand. Now, a temptation is where the devil will push certain circumstances on you, not to prove your character, not to make you stand, but to make you fall. He wants to see you fall flat on your face. God does it to make you stand strong. It's God's vote of confidence in you. Next time you go through a trial or a testing, keep that in mind. That it's God's vote of confidence in you. He wouldn't give it to you unless he would know that your faith would stand the test. That's why Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, if need be, for a time, you go through some pretty fiery trials or your faith is being tested. He said, so that the genuineness of your faith, though tested by fire, may prove to the glory, honor, and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's there to make you stand, not to make you fall. Now, oftentimes, it's hard for us to distinguish and analyze, is this a temptation or is this a test from God? And I think it's actually, in many cases, futile to try to dissect it. No, am I being tempted or is this a test? Hey, just go through it, trusting in the Lord and giving it over to Him. Because the results can be the same if you handle it righteously. Here's an example. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. I'm sure behind the scenes of his brothers pulling some of the curtains, pushing some of the buttons was the devil, inciting them to get rid of Joseph, inciting them to split up the family. The devil meant it for evil. At the same time, though they were tempted, the brothers of Joseph, and they succumbed to the temptation, for Joseph, God used it as a test. And at the end of his life, he turned toward his brothers and Joseph said, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Even that which was evil and incited by the enemy can be used as a testing to even strengthen your faith. If you go through it trusting the Lord that He's in charge, that He's providential. So he tested Abraham and he said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham had the most sensitive area of his life touched by God. The most emotionally charged area of his life that God could mess around with was Isaac. I think if he would have said, give up Sarah, or give up Ishmael, or give up Eliezer, your servant, or give up your cattle, give up your land, it would have been a lot different, perhaps even easier than this command, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Some people find fault with God in such a command. How could God command Abraham to sacrifice his son? Well, first of all, God knew that he wouldn't let him go through with it. Secondly, it was a test for Abraham's faith and his love. Does Abraham love me enough? Will he really give up the ultimate? I've given him this son. It's my gift to him. Is he willing to relinquish it? Listen, love is never tested by a feeling. It's only tested in what you are prepared to do, not in what you're prepared to feel. Oh, we feel in love with each other. Really? You feel in love with each other? Yes. So you're going to get married? Oh, yeah. Well, why? Oh, we feel so good. Well, are you willing, through thick and thin, better for worse, till death do you part, when the feelings are there and when the feelings aren't there, still be committed to each other? That's another story. Are you prepared to sacrifice? A lot of times people measure love in what they're prepared to give. But love is really measured in what you're prepared to give up. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Ooh, that hurt. And in the next verse, we read that he went to do it. I bet he had a restless sleep. You parents who have taking your children in for surgery the following morning, that night before is a horrible night. You don't get much sleep. You're tossing and turning. You're wondering if the anesthesiologist will be there on time, if he'll have it, you know, geared up right, if the doctor knows what he's doing, if maybe you should have used the other doctor. Drives you nuts. Imagine what it was like in the tent, knowing he'd get up the next morning and travel from Beersheba to Mount Moriah. But he did it. One of the most incredible acts of sacrificial love in the scripture. It says that he saddled his young donkey. And he took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. He arose and went to the place which God had told him. I'm sure that Isaac kind of saw that something was up. You can't hide something like this. Just the look on his face, I'm sure Abraham wasn't whistling when he was cutting that wood, putting on, hey, let's go, man, let's go have fun. It was probably a giveaway just in his body language, his demeanor, as he was knowing what he was up against. Yet he did it. Why? You say, if I was Abraham, I'd be tempted to disobey. Well, keep in mind that you're dealing with Abraham here. He had already had a lot of experience in disobedience. And he had learned some pretty awesome lessons, right? Like the time when he decided, I'm not going to hang out in the land of Canaan. It's a famine here. I'll go down to Egypt. Even though God didn't tell me to go down to Egypt. In fact, God told me to stay here. I'm going to split. He disobeyed God, went to Egypt. It wasn't a happy experience. It wasn't a pretty picture. He lied to Pharaoh, said that Sarai was his sister instead of his wife. Caused a real problem. It's not a pretty picture. I am going to obey God now. I've learned my lessons at any cost. I'm going to do what he requires, even though this is the ultimate sacrifice. So he went. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder, and notice, and we will worship. And we will come back to you. Those are words of faith, aren't they? Didn't God say, sacrifice your son? Don't you think if Abraham knew that his son was going to be dead, that he'd say, we're going to go worship and I'll come back. He won't, but I will. No, he said, we're going to worship and we'll be back. Those aren't just the words of Arnold Schwarzenegger. These are the words of a man of faith named Abraham. I'll be back. We'll be back. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, notice, laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. I like the way they talked back then. Dad, here I am, my son. Well, I know you're here, but anyway, they talk that way. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two of them went together, and they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar, and he placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Don't you think his heart was broken as he took that knife in his hand? He was weeping. He stretched that knife over his son. The most difficult thing he'd ever done in his life. But there's a man who loved God and was willing to sacrifice his most loved relationship in his entire life. The son of promise, given by miraculous birth. Before we take and apply this with Christ, what area of your life do you hold in high, high regard and esteem, maybe over God? Don't be surprised if God might touch that area and ask you, are you willing to put every single thing or every single person at a lower priority level than me personally and to love me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Are you willing to do that? We say it all the time, but what if God tested you in that? Now, you have an Isaac. Could be a number of things. It could be a place. For me, it was a place at one time. I lived right by the ocean. I could walk out the front door, hang a left, and I could see Catalina Island. I could see when the waves are great. Balmy sea air. Used to have my quiet times in the mornings and the evening by the ocean. Used to get up in the morning before work and have a surf session, come home. After work, have another surf session, go to church. I mean, it was just, I used to walk and say, Lord, thank you so much that I live here. And Lord, please, don't ever take me from here. I like it right here. I'll serve you right here. Amongst the seagulls, Lord. And then God started messing around with that area of my life. And there were times where I said, God, I love you, but get your fingers out of that area of my life, would you? God required it. I remember when I was dating my wife before we were married, I asked her to marry me. She said she would. And then we were both very ambivalent. Should we follow through with this commitment? We weren't sure. One night we had a great long discussion. And she said something that was the most amazing thing I'd ever heard any woman say to a man. She said, Skip, I love you. And I am willing and I am ready to commit the rest of my life to you in marriage. But you're having ambivalent feelings, as am I. And I have decided that I love you so much that if I am not God's best and highest for you, then I don't want to marry you. If God has somebody different for your life than me, and I'm not God's highest for you, maybe I'm God's second best, but there's somebody that is God's best and highest for your life. I love you so much, I want that person for you. And I don't want to marry you. And I went, wow. Usually you hear people say, I love you so much, I can't live without you. She says, I love you so much, I will live without you. That's not what God wants. I'm willing to put my Isaac on the altar and sacrifice if that's what God wants. It was quite a test for us. Boy, did I fall in love with her all over again when I heard those words. He went through with it. He took Isaac. He stretched out the knife, took the knife in his hand to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. This time he probably said it very happily. Over here. He liked that interruption. That's okay to interrupt him at this point. He said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. That's what he called that place. The Lord will provide. On top of Mount Moriah, on that peak, I'm going to call this place the Lord will provide. Interesting name. Not the Lord has provided, the Lord will provide. Future tense. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided or seen. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. He said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now we have in Abraham a type, a very graphic type that even the writer of Hebrews refers to. We have the story of a father offering up his son in sacrifice upon Mount Moriah, the very place where Jesus would be crucified a few thousand years later. Abraham entered into the deepest kind of fellowship that any human being can have with God. And it's not the fellowship of joy, though we ought to be joyful people. The deepest form of fellowship you could have with God is the fellowship of His sufferings, Paul said. That I might know Him, he cried in Philippians, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable even unto His death. An Abraham experienced what it's like to offer up your son, your only son, in sacrifice, a blood sacrifice upon a mountain. When he raised that knife to the heavens, I'm sure all of heaven stopped their breath, so to speak, and looked in amazement. Look, look how much a man loves God. But when God put his son on a cross on that same mountain, all of heaven said, look how much God loves man. There is quite a parallel between Abraham and the Father, with one big difference. Abraham didn't go through with it. God stopped him. On the cross, God the Father went through with it all the way, and His Son did die and shed His blood. But the parallels are absolutely striking, as we see from the very first verse on. Take your son whom you love. The very first mention, I've told you this before, the very first mention of the word love in all of the Scripture is right here in Genesis 22. And isn't it interesting? What a foreshadow it is that the first time love is used, it is used as the love of a father for his son as he delivers him up for sacrifice. Not only that, but he said, take him to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the place Abraham went. It's the place where David and Solomon went and built a temple years later. And in that temple offered the sacrifices of lambs every day, every year, to atone for the sins of the world. And it was on that same mountain, a few feet away, a little bit up higher, where Jesus Christ hung on a cross. And isn't it absolutely prophetic when Abraham says, the Lord, son, the Lord will provide Himself the sacrifice. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen, it shall be provided. Oh, indeed it was. On that very same mountain, a few thousand years later, Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. Then it also says He took and laid the wood upon His son. Keep in mind that Isaac is not a young child as the pictures you have seen drawn depict him. He's a grown man. He's at least in his 20s by now. He's old enough to bear the load. And he takes the wood and he lays the wood that his son would be upon him. Even as the cross was put upon Jesus Christ. Laid upon him, taken to Calvary. Then Abraham separates himself from the crowd. He says, you guys stay here. The boy and I will go ourselves and we will worship and we will return to you. It was a transaction between father and son only. It didn't involve the other two. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? For 3 hours there was darkness that covered the land. It was a transaction between God the Father and His Son for the sins of the world. But there's more. It says, as Abraham was journeying from Beersheba, on the third day, he looked up and saw Mount Moriah. It took him 3 days to get from Beersheba to Moriah. And then he took the knife to kill his son, and then the angel interrupted him. Which means that in Abraham's mind, ever since God told him to take your son, for 3 days his son was dead to his father. In his mind, it's over for 3 days. The third day was the day of resurrection. It was the third day when the hand was raised to kill his son that the angel said, stop. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham offered up his son Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense, as a type. So many striking parallels. Now, the words of Jesus to the Pharisees, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Well, you're not even 50 years old. What do you mean you saw Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. I existed a long time before he did. I'm the eternal I am. Some suppose Jesus was speaking about Melchizedek. That's a possibility when he met Abraham, but it could be this. He rejoiced to see the day of Jesus Christ, and he saw, as he saw that promise, the Lord will provide. He experienced the joy of substitution, an animal substituted for his son. The joy of an innocent victim's blood being shed, not the blood of his son, but another animal being killed in his son's place. And he rejoiced, and in that joy, he predicted the coming of the Messiah. In the mountain of the Lord, it shall be seen. It shall be provided. God will provide himself a sacrifice. There was a little girl who lived at home with her parents, like most kids do. But in this family, where this young girl lived, her mother and father, her mommy and daddy, were at odds with each other. They fought constantly. They never got along. They were on the verge of divorce. And she would see them constantly fighting and their voices becoming enraged and louder, almost on a daily basis there were arguments. She knew that the end of their marriage was near, and she felt very insecure, as children do when their parents are in that kind of a situation. She was brokenhearted. One day the little girl was out playing. She was struck by a car. She was taken to the emergency room of the local hospital, where she lay in a gurney. The doctor came out to the parents and said, "I don't know that we can do anything for her. It looks like she's in her last stages. I don't think she'll make it." The parents came in, and she was in and out of being conscious and unconscious. She looked up at her daddy and said, "Daddy, give me your hand." The father, with tears in his eyes, put out his hand to grab her hand. He loved that daughter. Then she, with another breath, barely said, "Mommy, give me your hand." Took her mommy's hand. And she put both of their hands together. That last feeble attempt to bring them together, their relationship was strained, they were severed, but over the body of their child, they came close again. And that was the first step in their reconciliation. Oh, how like Jesus that is. On the cross, with one hand taking the hand of the Father, taking the hand of us who've been separated from sin or from God by sin, put us together over his death. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down the middle wall of separation between us. Whether you're Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, barbarian, male, female, bond or free, Paul said, we're one in Christ. It's over his tomb that we come together, not Abraham's. His tomb. He's our peace. I hope you're walking in that peace tonight. And I hope that as we take communion tonight, this first week after Easter, this first week of April, that you will rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ for you. And whatever difference you have between you and your wife or your husband or your kids or your friends, that tonight you recognize he's our peace. That's what I ought to seek. Would the communion board please come? Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us on our behalf 2,000 years ago. We were separated from you, God. We grew up, a lot of us didn't want to have anything to do with you. We heard about you, like Steve, we heard about him a little while ago, and Rafik, growing up in different backgrounds, and yet how you grabbed a hold of their lives, how you grabbed a hold of our lives, and you made all of us one. You've broken down any separation, any division. And we join hands over the tomb of Jesus Christ. And especially because now it's an empty tomb. He rose to give us hope and life. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to love each other and to reconcile differences that we have between us, and to enjoy that common bond of relationship and forgiveness through our Savior. And Father, I also pray right now for those who might have come to this communion service out of curiosity, or because they had nothing to do tonight, or simply because they admitted that they were hungry and they needed a spiritual lift. And they have come and they've realized that they've never really taken the hand of Jesus and experienced what it's like to grab a hold of your hand, Father. They're not at peace with you tonight. They're not at fellowship with you. And I pray that as you touch and speak to their hearts right now, that those who have come in that position where they realize that they're not at peace with you, they're not sure that they have eternal life, that right now they would commit their hearts, their lives to Jesus Christ. That's what we pray, Father. And as our heads are bowed before we pass out the communion, I would ask if there are people here tonight who are a little bit uncertain as to their relationship with God, either because you at one time walked with Him and you fell away from Him, and you haven't been walking with Him lately and you're living under a load of guilt, or perhaps you've never known Him at all. You've never personally committed your life to Jesus Christ. You don't know what that means, but you'd sure like to know what forgiveness is all about and a new start, a new hope. Well, if you'd like to have that, would you raise your hand right now? And I'll pray with you. I'll pray for you, and then we'll pass out the communion. Just raise your hand up high. God bless you over here. You right up here in the front and in the middle. All several of you right here on this side and toward the back. Over here toward the back. Anybody else? Raise your hand. Say, Skip, I'm going to give my life to Jesus tonight. No messing around. A few of you over here to my right. And in the back, back there. And another one way back there. Father, I thank You for these, and I pray, Lord, that You would grant them the hope of everlasting life, that they would see changes in their lives now, tonight, this week, that You give them purpose, assurance of forgiveness, plan and direction. And if you raised your hand tonight, wherever you are, right now in your heart or out loud, wherever you're sitting, I'd like you to say to the Lord these words or something like them. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner, but I thank You that Jesus paid for those sins on the cross. I ask You to completely cleanse me of my past. I give You my life tonight. I thank You for hope. I receive Your forgiveness right now. I become Your child at this moment. And I'm going to follow You. In Jesus' name, amen.